Good evening. This is week 5 out of 6. So next week is our last week. Can you believe it's gone that fast? Mm-hmm. Okay. So tonight, we're going to talk about how to live as free people. In the last few weeks, we learned about forgiveness through stories. And as Sue's story, we saw two alternate stories. In one story, she got in the car and she stayed there for quite a while. But in the other story, she managed to stay out of the car by processing with God and giving him her case file. In Ella's story, we saw how much God has forgiven us. And in the continuation of Sue's story, we learned how much forgiveness cost God, how much it cost him to free us from the dungeon. And today we're going to look at how to live as free people. When we last left Sue, she had just escaped the dungeon with the others, realizing what Josh had done for her. They began to discuss what they should do. Some had lived in the dungeon for so long, they didn't know what to do. Others wanted to go back to their old lives, but then they remembered that those old lives ended up in the dungeon. Not a good idea. Sue decided to speak up and tell them what had happened to make them free. She tells them that Josh took her place and died for her in the dungeon, and that it must have had a greater impact than Jacob had imagined, since somehow all of them became free. Sue suggested that it might be good if they all tried living life the way Josh had. And she told them of his kindness, of his generosity, his compassion, and his goodness. And as she looked around at the other captives who had become free, she noticed a familiar face, her neighbor who had accused her all those years ago of stealing money from her purse. Remember week 2 when Sue's processing with God and God reminds her that Ella's accusation triggered this old memory? Yeah, it's that neighbor. That's the one that she saw. So what should Sue do? What would Josh do? Sue stepped through the crowd, stood in front of her old neighbor, and explained who she was. She reminded her neighbor of the incident and hugged her and said, "I forgive you." Other free people started recognizing former offenders and, taking Sue's example, who took her example from Josh, spoke forgiveness to each other. They each decided to find out as much about Josh as possible and live life the way he lived. Now, when we choose to leave the dungeon, the appropriate response is to live life like the one who saved it. This means that we choose to give up what we want, how we want to live life, and the right to go our own way. This means that we choose to become Jesus' disciples. And we don't use that word in our culture very much. Being a disciple means that a decision has been made to do whatever the teacher tells you to do and to live life the way the teacher does. The disciple is convinced that the teacher knows how to live the best life and is already living the best life. The disciple is convinced that the only way to have the best life is to live like the teacher lives. I saw this most clearly when I was in college and I was involved with a group called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. I could tell which guys in the group were being discipled by the staff worker because they began to dress like him, they began to talk like him, they began to take on his mannerisms. Now, he was a great guy, so anybody who acted like him became a great guy. As Jesus' disciples, we are called to become like Jesus. We are called to act and respond to the world like Jesus did. Now, some of you are thinking, "I am not Jesus. I can't do what he did. I can't love like he loved." And this is true. You can't, and I can't. And God knows that we can't. But God calls us to try, to exert our best effort, and rely on him for the rest. He calls us to live out the good news of God's love and grace that we have experienced. So let's see how Jesus lived the good news when he walked on earth. How did Jesus show forgiveness here on earth? And the first way that Jesus shows forgiveness is through compassion. The first story in our example of compassion is found in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives. But early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with a woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." So this woman was caught in adultery and was brought before Jesus for stoning as the law required. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were trying to trap Jesus, but it didn't work out so well for them. After Jesus ignored them for a while, they pressed the issue. And Jesus suggested that the person who had no sin should cast the first stone, and then he began to write in the dirt again. Now, Jesus was the only one who was qualified to throw a stone, as he was the only one without sin. Now, we don't know what Jesus wrote in the dirt, but I've heard the suggestion that he was writing the names of the Pharisees and teachers' lovers. Whatever he wrote, it was convicting enough that they left her alone with Jesus. Now, there are three components of compassion that we see in the story. The first component is understanding my offender's story. As God, Jesus fully understood this woman's story. We don't know how this woman became entangled in adultery, but Jesus did. What we do know, and what Jesus also knew, is that she was set up to be used as a tool to trap Jesus. The law stated that anyone caught in adultery should be stoned. The last time I checked, it took two people to commit adultery. Where was the guy? Why wasn't he brought too? Think about your own offender. What is their story? What might have led them to make the choices they did? Studies have shown that most abusers were abused themselves. This kind of makes sense. Don't we all tend to treat people the way that we have been treated? Gaining understanding of our offender's story helps us to have compassion for them. The second component of compassion is knowing that I am just as capable of sinning as my offender. Scripture says that Jesus was tempted in every way. This means that he too was tempted to commit adultery. He was able to resist that temptation. However, to help his audience gain compassion, he reminded them that they are just as capable of sin as the woman brought to him. I firmly believe that given the right set of circumstances, every one of us is capable of committing any sin. It is only God's grace that has kept me and you from behaving in the same way as our offenders. In fact, it's possible that you and I have committed the very same sins as our offenders. The third component of compassion is knowing that my debt to God is much bigger than my offender's debt to me. This woman didn't owe the Pharisees or the teachers of the law anything. Her sin was against God. Jesus reminded them of their sin against God, and this seemed to even the score. In week 3, we looked at Ella's story, otherwise known as the parable of the unmerciful servant. Remember the millions that each of us owe God? Our offenders only owe us about 20 bucks in comparison to what we owe God. Another way that Jesus shows his forgiveness is through forsaking revenge. In this story, Jesus is in a garden, and it's the night that he is being betrayed. And he is praying and teaching with his disciples when Judas, his friend and disciple, comes to betray him. We see this story in Luke 22, 47 through 53. It says, "But even as Jesus said this, a crowd approached, led by Judas, one of the 12 disciples. Judas walked over to Jesus to greet him with a kiss. But Jesus said, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' When the other disciples saw what was about to happen, they exclaimed, 'Lord, should we fight? We brought the swords.' And one of them struck at the high priest's slave, slashing off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus spoke to the leading priest, the captains of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him. 'Am I some dangerous revolutionary,' he asked, 'that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day.' But this is your moment, the time when the power of darkness reigns." Jesus is in the midst of being arrested, and Peter, trying to enact justice, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus, forsaking revenge, restores the ear, healing the man who has come to arrest him. What is forsaking revenge? Here's the definition. Forsaking revenge is giving up revenge in order to leave room for the wrath or judgment of God. Wrath is not God's character, but it is his action against sin, his action in war against sin. God knows that sin destroys us, and so his wrath aims to destroy sin. God's wrath or judgment is always for the purpose of motivating us to repent. Jesus forsook revenge and he gave up revenge because his war against sin was waged on the cross. Jesus' way was not might makes right, but death brings life. Romans 12:19 says, "Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, 'I will take revenge. I will pay them back,' says the Lord." Our revenge is not as effective as God's judgment. We want revenge for two reasons. First, we want revenge because we believe that our offender should pay for what they have done. But we also want revenge because we want our offenders to repent. We want them to acknowledge that what they did was wrong, and we want them to feel bad for doing wrong. And we believe that revenge will push our offenders to repent and feel bad about what they have done. We will always be disappointed in our revenge. God's judgment or his revenge is just, and his judgment on earth is always for the purpose of motivating people to repent. In the end, he allows our offenders to make the decision, to make the choice about who will pay for our offenders, for what our offenders have done. Either our offenders can pay or Jesus can pay. But someone will pay the full price of sin. This is God's revenge. Now, we tend to not think about our actions or attitudes as revenge. So here's a definition. Revenge is anything that we do to communicate that we are hurt without actually verbalizing it, or anything that we do to hurt another because we are hurt. Let's break this down. Revenge is anything that we do to communicate that we are hurt without actually verbalizing it. There are many ways that we can act out this kind of revenge, but here's a few examples. Let's say my husband asks me, "What's wrong?" And I say, "Nothing." But I give him the silent treatment, believing that he should know how he hurt me, and I shouldn't have to tell him, and that if I stay mad at him long enough, he'll figure it out. This silent treatment is revenge. Or my husband might want to spend less and save more, but I don't think he's considering my needs. So I can be passive aggressive by verbally agreeing to his plan, but spending the money I want to spend. This passive aggressive behavior is revenge. Or my husband might do something to hurt me, and later he says he's sorry. But if I don't feel that he's really sorry, or that he's sorry enough, then I can heap guilt upon him until I think he feels bad enough. This guilt trip is revenge. Another example is if I tell my best friend about how a mutual friend has hurt me, and maybe even exaggerate the story a little bit to make her look worse. This gossip, that's revenge. The other part of that definition is anything that we do to hurt another because we are hurt. So an example of this is, if my husband hurts me and asks me what's wrong, I can tell him what is wrong, and I can tell him all the other things that he has ever done that has hurt me. And this guilt heaping is revenge. If I add to that labeling and name calling, this verbal abuse, that's revenge. If I add to that hitting, pinching, shoving, slapping, scratching, throwing things, or breaking items, this physical abuse is also revenge. Sarcasm, pointing out weaknesses, and sabotage are also examples of revenge. So why should we give up revenge? Romans 12, 19 through 21 says, "Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, 'I will take revenge, I will pay them back,' says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good." Revenge is not our job. When we try, we don't do a very good job. Instead of taking revenge, God calls us to respond with kindness, love, and courtesy, praying for our offenders and blessing them. And we'll talk more on that later. Forsaking revenge does not mean that we cannot have boundaries. A boundary is a personal property line that marks those things for which we are responsible. In other words, boundaries define who we are and who we are not. This definition comes from the book Boundaries by John Townsend and Henry Cloud. Now, we are not responsible for exacting justice. That is God's job. And to take his job is crossing his boundary. But we can have boundaries between us and our offenders. And we see that in scripture, in the story in the Old Testament of David and Saul. This is a really long story, and you can read it for yourself in 1 Samuel 16 through 2 Samuel chapter 1. But I'm going to shorten it up for you. Saul was the first king of Israel. But he disobeyed God, and God told him that he would give the kingdom to someone else. David was anointed king while Saul was still living. And Saul knew that David was the competition. And even though David was nothing but supportive to Saul as king, Saul tried to kill him on multiple occasions. After the second attempt on his life, David decided that it wasn't safe for him to be anywhere near Saul. So he left the palace where he had been living and hid out in the wilderness. And Saul tried to track him down and kill him. And on two separate occasions, David had the opportunity to kill Saul and chose not to. Instead, he confronted Saul for his attempts on David's life. Saul repented and invited Dave back to the palace, but David set a boundary by staying in the wilderness. Now, here's some guidelines about boundaries. First guideline is make sure that your boundary setting is about keeping you safe and not about hurting your offender. The second guideline for boundaries is make sure that you leave room for restoration. Now, there are lots and lots of other guidelines about boundaries. And to learn more about those boundaries, there's a great book called Boundaries by John Townsend and Henry Cloud. Highly recommend the read. Okay? Now, the third way that Jesus shows his forgiveness is through desiring restoration. In this story, this is on the night that Jesus was betrayed, and Jesus tells Peter that he's going to deny Jesus three times. Peter staunchly refuses to believe that he could ever do that. But even Peter is capable of anything given the right set of circumstances. After Jesus' death and resurrection, John 21 tells us that Jesus makes a surprise visit to his disciples and he fixes them breakfast on the beach. And after breakfast, he takes Peter aside and he gives Peter an opportunity to repent, asking Peter three times if Peter loves him so that Peter can repent of the three times he denied Jesus. Jesus then restores Peter to a place of leadership in the church. Desiring restoration is Jesus' heart for Peter and for every one of us, even our offenders. So what is desiring restoration? Desiring restoration is desiring the best for our offender, which is to be in a totally restored and healthy relationship, first with God and then with others. There are four elements of desiring restoration. The first is separating the person from the behavior. Although our offender has done wrong behavior, our offender is made in the image of God. Our offenders are God's image bearers. And we need to stop defining our offenders by what they have done and instead define them by who they are, image bearers of God. The second element is imagining the character of the repentant offender. If your offender repented and was totally restored to God and man, what would they be like? I once met someone who looked very similar to one of my offenders, but her character was totally different. This helped me to imagine what my offender could be like if she was in a totally restored relationship with God. The third element of desiring restoration is desiring change for our offender's sake and not our own. Most of the time, we want our offender to change so that we won't be hurt anymore. Desiring change for our offender's sake changes our motivation to think about what is best for our offender. And the last element is trusting God for his protection and strength. Remember, forgiveness is a trust issue with God. David did not return with Saul because he did not trust him, but he did forgive him, and he did desire the best for Saul. David treated Saul with honor and respect. In fact, David mourned when Saul died. Now, what does restoration look like? Desiring restoration. Desiring restoration looks like this. Jesus gives us a picture in Luke 6, 27 through 28. But to you who are willing to listen, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who hurt you. So desiring restoration looks like loving, blessing, and praying for our offenders. When we are loving our offenders, we act kindly towards them. Just because they have hurt you does not mean that you can or should hurt them in return. When we are blessing our offenders, we are wishing good things for them. If you can give them good things with your words or your actions, do it. When we are praying for our offenders, we are praying for God to bless them, and we are praying for God to bring them to a right relationship with Him. We are praying that they will find their way out of the dungeon and into freedom. Now, restoration requires both the repentance of the offender and the forgiveness of the offended. God is our example in this. If we do not repent, we do not get restoration with God. God always forgives, but a restored relationship requires our repentance. If our offender doesn't repent, we cannot be restored. The relationship will break. It may not break completely, but some of the strings of the cord that ties us together with our offender will break, making the relationship less secure, less solid, and less trusting. If our offender repents, but we do not forgive, the relationship will not be restored. But then the ball is completely in our court, and it's no longer about our offender, but it's really about our relationship with God. Restoration requires both repentance and forgiveness. Our job is to do our part, whether that is repenting or forgiving, and then we leave the rest up to God. If you do not have compassion for your offender, if you have not forsaken revenge, and if you don't desire restoration, then you haven't forgiven. If you continue to find ways to hurt your offender, or you continue to try to make them admit that they are wrong, you haven't forgiven. If you haven't taken the time to understand your offender's side of the story, you haven't forgiven. If you do not desire good things for your offender, then you haven't forgiven. You may have said that you've forgiven your offender. You may have even prayed a prayer to God forgiving your offender. But if you do not have compassion, if you have not given up revenge or punishment, if you cannot wish good things for your offender, then you still have some work to do. Next week, we're going to finish up Forgive and Live by talking about confrontation. We're going to go into our groups now. And for those of you who are going into the auditorium, the childcare workers have requested that we be quiet and not peek in on your children, because then that just makes them upset that you didn't come and get them. So let's pray. Dear Father, God, we just thank you, God, that you have compassion for us. God, that you know that we are frail. And you have compassion for where we are, for where we have been. And God, I thank you that you have forsaken revenge for us. And instead, you poured it out on your son, Jesus. And God, I thank you that all of this is motivated because you desire restoration with us. You want to be in relationship with us. God, would you help us to be more like you? In Jesus' name. Amen.